Good morning. Great to be here with you. We are in our rhythm series around here. This is week number two, where we're looking at the life and teachings of Jesus, asking the question, how do we shape our very days around the life and teaching of Christ? And this is our second week of that. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. As you turn there, I want to tell you a story that happened to me 15 years ago of going to a talent show that I will never forget. I went to a talent show with my wife and newborn son. We were in Michigan. It was a little college environment. It was only about 40 people. Some college students and professors came to this talent show, and we showed up, and it was really cool. They had some really cool things, very intimate setting. And I'm going to tell you about one of the acts, and I want to tell you out front, I'm going to sound a little mean, but you're going to understand that it's coming from a place of insecurity in a little bit. Two of the professors got up at this talent show and to do a martial arts demonstration. Now, martial arts demonstrations at talent shows, I think, are pretty cool. But these two particular people were not very talented in martial arts, nor the demonstration that they ended up doing. And that's okay, but I feel like this when I watch the NFL, like the defensive backs that have long hair, I feel like you got to be talented to earn the long hair. I don't know what that is. But they came out in full, like, regalia. They had all the equipment. The thing is as they started doing their demonstration, they were not good at martial arts. And my wife has a problem, I'm here to tell you. She can't handle being in awkward situations without having an involuntary reaction of laughter. We know none of these people, and they all seem to know each other. She's in the situation. She, no lie, in high school, she sang like a solo. Remember when we used to sing solos in church back in the day? She sang like How Great Thou Art, felt uncomfortable, laughed through her entire solo. So she's sitting there, and she has this problem. She laughs when things are awkward. But I have a problem. I can hold my laughter in, but it has a physical impact on the rest of my body. So I'm sitting next to her, literally begging her, please, please don't laugh. Please don't laugh. Because she'll start to laugh, and then I will try to stifle my laugh, but instead I go. So I'm out there gyrating. She's there, like, starting to laugh under her breath, and it was literally, I don't know if we can get through this. Like, and we feel terrible, but we can't stop because these guys simply cannot do karate. And then we finally got through it. I can, like, remember. I'm getting the sweats just remembering this. We finally get through, and they're done their act, and it was of great relief. And one of them goes and sits down, and then one professor, he stands up there, and he says, I'm going to do a solo act. He says, I can't just. He said, I'm not lying. He said, I will now do martial arts movements according to the movements of animals. And it was just like, oh, babe, I can't. I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. And he put on music and started doing these movements. Like, no animal has ever survived in the wild moving like that. I was thinking, if this was actually a movement of an animal, it would be like the movement of a basset hound imitating a gazelle, right? That was the situation. And I took our newborn son, like, acting like he was having a problem. I'm like, I've never wanted you to poop more than right now. And I took him out. I couldn't do it. I couldn't handle her laughter. I was literally getting sore from all the movement. It was horribly uncomfortable. This morning, I'm a little nervous I'm going to be your basset hound. I'm a little nervous. As we enter into this particular topic, we're going to enter into a space that is really comfortable for some people and really maybe uncomfortable for others. As we talk about the spiritual life, today we're going to specifically target the heart, the inner world of the person. We're going to do so because Jesus simply doesn't allow us to get away from it. And I recognize some people walk in like inner world, focus on my heart, like absolutely, I'm there, I'm down with that. And others of you are like, oh boy, like can we talk about something a little more practical? In preparation for the Rhythm series, I started just reading the Gospels and going through and literally tracking the stories and saying, okay, what does this have to do with the life of Jesus and what does it teach us? And I would put it into categories as I would go through the Gospels. By far, more than anything else that I ended up seeing in the Gospels, in the teachings of Jesus, was his focus on this inner person, his focus on the heart, the insides of the person. Now, that's a little bit harder of a teaching of Jesus to sometimes apply because the hearts and inner lives are not as easy to examine. But this falls in line very much with who we are as a church community. We've got 7 DNA statements, and one of them, the statement is simply all life change begins at the heart. That life change doesn't begin with outside behavior that eventually influences who I am inside, but that Jesus comes to influence who I am inside, and that works its way out. And here's the statement that I'm going to make. Please don't call me a basset hound. We're going to talk about this word home and saying that spiritual growth comes from God being your home of safety, trust, love, and dwelling. That when God is truly your home on the inside of your life, all spiritual growth and life flows from that place. It simply is what the scriptures mean when they talk about being lost and found, being in a distant country or coming home to God. All right, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, a story many of you are familiar with. This is Jesus' teaching. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose across in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard the music and dancing. He called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and that all that is mine is yours. It was fitting for me to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Father, I'm just so thankful that this is who you are. We don't script who you are. We don't determine what your character is like. You are the creator. We are the created. We can learn from who you are, but not determine it. You don't have to be this kind. So this morning, we come to celebrate. And Lord, I beg you, you'd help us understand this teaching of Jesus and elsewhere as he focuses his attention on what does it mean to, at the heart level, be found at home with the Father. What a privilege it is to look into this together as a people. In Jesus' name, amen. This parable is given to the Pharisees. If you got your Bible still open, look at the top of Luke 15. Luke 15, and the first couple of verses describe the setting of what this teaching is, where it is found in the context of the teaching. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, meaning Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, they're like professional grumblers in the New Testament. They're saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And then it says, so he told them this parable, and Jesus actually will tell them three parables. But all of these parables are given to the Pharisees and tax collectors, or Pharisees and scribes, the spiritual leaders at the day. And it's important to remember this context because they are looking at this religious leader, this spiritual leader, this rabbi, and they're saying, okay, how are you going to do this? Because we've done this spiritual leading in a certain way, and now we're watching you do it, and we're watching you not just give some nice handouts to people who are sinful, not just this teach some messages, but you're sitting down, you're hanging out, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. What are you doing? What are you communicating to them? And Jesus takes the heart of these Pharisees and Pharisees and scribes, and he brings them in and says, let me teach you about what it means to be lost and found, what it means to understand truly the heart of God. He teaches them three stories. First, the lost coin, parable of the lost coin. First is the parable of the lost sheep, then the lost coin, and then lastly, the lost son. You hold this setting in mind because it's going to have a lot to do with the reason why Jesus taught this. Okay, so we have our parable of the lost son. And in this parable, we can see six aha moments, six moments this lost son comes to a realization of what it means to live in a distant country and what it means to live at home. These aha moments that he has demonstrate and help us understand of what it means to live life at home with God. First thing that the lost son realizes in verse 11 and 12 is that at home, I am free to leave. The son comes to the father. At some point, the son realizes, hey, you know, the way this is supposed to go is I do have an inheritance coming my way, but it's when my father dies. But at some point, this son realizes that's not the way this father has set up things. And he approaches the father and says, I want my inheritance now. And basically what he's saying is, I want your money, but I don't want you. I actually wish you were dead.
That's his statement to his father. And this is a shameful statement. Keller talks about this, that culturally speaking, for a son to approach the father, that this would be, that the father would remove him with verbal, if not violent, blows. This is a shameful thing. The son has come to say to the father, but the father, as he will do in this story again, absorbs the shame of the son. Absorbs, like, people are going to think I'm a permissive father. People are going to think I'm a bad dad. People are going to potentially lose their jobs as servants because I got to cut my land into thirds now and remove part of this. This is going to be a shameful situation, but I will absorb the shame in order to let my son have his inheritance and leave. The son realizes that this relationship with the father was one of ability to have him come and go. Second thing he realizes, verses 13 through 17, is that after he goes and he spends his money on reckless living, all of us know what it's like to go spend some money on something that is reckless. And somehow when you do that, money tends to go and not come. And he ends up without all of the money that he's given with this reckless living. And he ends up in a famine in the land in a sty full of pigs. And he's hanging out with the pigs, and he's so hungry, he's looking at the pig food, and he's like, kind of want some of that. I can't even eat what the pigs are eating. I am below animal. I am below livestock now in this societal game. And he realizes something. He says this. In verse 14, he began to be in need. This is so often our beginning with our journey with God is around this realization. I need something more. The way things are going, I need something more. And he realized living in the text calls the far country. Living in the far country, he ended up with less than livestock. The self-sufficient life was not sufficient for the self. And he says in verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have not just enough bread, have more than enough bread while I perish here in hunger? He realized and remembered that at home, there's more than enough to go around. Such a beautiful thing about the kingdom of God. There's enough love, enough with the father to go around. At home, everyone has a full belly and a dry place to sleep, the son realizes. And so then he says, I'm going to go and try to approach. I'm going to try to approach the father. And I'm below livestock right now, and I'm going to try to rise to the level of servant. And in doing so, he recognizes in verses 17 through 20 that at home, there's room for mistakes, right? There's a lot of people the son could appeal to. He probably made a number of friends as he was out there doing his reckless living, probably a number of investments, a lot of places he could go to, a lot of interactions that he had in the far country. But when he became in need, when he recognized this, in verse 17, it says he came to his senses. Why? Because he realized that after all those mistakes, there was really only room for him one place. There's only one place that had room for error, and that was back home. The last place he should feel comfortable was the place where he insulted his father, but he knew that that was the first place and the only place he had known real love. He instinctually knew, when I am in need, I know where to turn. Because at home, there's room for mistakes. Then verse 20, 21, we have this incredible scene, one of our favorites, right, in the New Testament. And the son is, it says, a far way off, and he's coming. The text is saying he doesn't have shoes on. He doesn't have a cloak on. He's coming probably barely recognizable to other people. And he rode out in pomp and fanfare. And now he comes crawling, limping back, looking like one too many days at Woodstock. And he's coming back down the road, all like gaunt and separate. And the father, who, while other people probably couldn't recognize him, it says the father saw him a long way off. Why? Because those tired eyes, no matter how battered and tattered that son was, that father knew his boy. And he says from a long way off, he ran, which is so interesting that Jesus uses this language, this running father. Why? Because he's trying to teach the Pharisees something about the heart of God. The heart of God doesn't just see, it doesn't just know, it doesn't just recognize, it doesn't just hold the cards. The heart of the Father abandons in his pursuit of the ones that he loves. And you have this scene where he's like pulling ACLs and MCLs. He's going to be in traction for days. And he's like just running, going over, taking off, asking for the cloak and asking for the ring for his son. He's getting there as fast as he can because at home, the son is welcomed. There's a Deb Dana is a clinician and trauma specialist, specialist in the nervous system. She wrote a book on the polyvagal theory and in therapy, and the polyvagal is based on the nervous system. And she wrote this, which I think is really insightful about how we come into the world. It says, with our first breath, we embark on a lifelong quest to feel safe in our bodies, in our environments, and in our relationship with others. Every human being does that. The prodigal son felt safe, then wanted to go venture out into the far country, but then returned home. Why? Because a human being comes back to where they're loved. It's an instinctual thing. We sniff out love. And we often return. He returns home because why? At home, I know I'm loved and safe. Number five, at home, and the father has to convince him of this. At home, I am a son, not a servant. Notice that the lost son was below the pigs. He's like, I want to at least rise above a place where I can have enough bread to maybe a servant level. And he goes, and twice in the text, one where he's in the sty thinking, maybe I can become a servant, and he rehearses his lines. Then he gets to the father and the father's embrace, and he lays out those lines. Please, let me just be a servant in your household. But he learns something even more than he already knew about what living at home with the father is. That the father would not even listen to the son in this regard of saying, no, you cannot come home as a servant. Why? Because it's not who you are and it's not who I am. We belong together. Go get the cloak, and he tells his servant, go get the ring. That's not just a nice accessory. That's the signet ring. That's the ring with which now this lost son can put on a document to say, I'm signing for the house. I'm signing for the family. Why? Because this one is not allowed servant status. And remember who he's talking to, these Pharisees. And these Pharisees are sitting there saying, like, who are these sinners? Who are these tax collectors? And how could you sit down and be comfortable eating? And Jesus says, Pharisees, don't you see these people that you look at as below livestock? I'll tell you who they are. They're my sons and my daughters. Their status with the heart of God is with me. We act like this. We eat like this because we belong together. This is our home, one with another. And this leads to the last teaching that's discovered in this passage of what it means to be at home with the Father. At home has everything to do with the heart. It has everything to do with the heart. It does not have to do with the house. Tim Keller, about this passage, says, home is not primarily a place. It's a relationship. It's where you belong and where you are accepted. The older son we see in this passage, he's away from the house, right? And he looks and he's like, dude, what's the party? And how come we killed that important animal that was held for a special occasion? And now what's going on? And he finds out it's from the son, and he doesn't want to go inside. He doesn't want to be a part of this. And what's happening here is what John Bloom calls that the older son is the lost son who never left. You see, he stayed in the house, but that relationship was never his true home. He was just looking for his father's stuff too, not a relationship with the father. And again, who's Jesus teaching this to? The Pharisees and scribes. And what he's telling to the Pharisees and scribes is, listen, I'm going to tell you about lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. You're the lost older brother. You're near the house of God all the time. You're doing all the things. And hear what the older brother said? I have kept every one of your commands. That's exactly who they feel they are. And Jesus is saying, listen, I want to teach you about the sheep. I want to teach you about the coin and the lost son because I'm wanting to teach you that you're the ones that are lost. You're the ones not sitting down and dining at home with me. You're the ones stiff and in the corner. Come to the party already. And notice also the approach of the father. While he ran to the son, he did the work to go. That also happens for the older son. The father came out of the house because that's the heart of God. It's the heart of God for the rebel. It's the heart of God for the spiritually stiff. The father comes to bring his people home. What this passage is connected right in the teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew 15 to the Pharisees. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts, that inner space of your life, is far from me. Three things that I want to leave us with about what does it mean to be at home, to truly be at home in our relationship with God, what I believe in the teaching of Jesus, what it means to be found. Again, all spiritual life comes from this place of home in our lives with God. Number one, it means that we relate to him like sons and daughters, not first as servants. Obviously, right here in our text this morning. But this distinction of how we live our lives is crucial to our faith. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, I love that intro, because that's like, okay, the Star Wars words are about to scroll, right? This is like a long, long time ago, right? This is the moment where Paul is trying to set it apart. He said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Also translated this word, Abba, Daddy. This, in our hearts now, this relationship is Daddy, Father. And then Paul writes, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God with the signet ring. Some questions to help us discern of how we live out our life every day with God. When I spend my time with God, does it feel like I'm coming home or going to work? Secondly, am I familial or formal with how I talk to him? I want you to imagine the scene of the lost son and the stiff son, right? The lost son and the other lost son, actually. The lost son that returns is in the full embrace of the father. I know the whole idea of the love of God and being embraced by God somewhat gets squirrely for some of you. And that feels like, ew, that's a little touchy-feely. That's a little bit of the basset hound. That's a little bit too far. Your spiritual life can only go very, very, you can only know God very little. I don't know. Maybe I'd say you can only know about God unless you are really embraced by him. Why? It's because it's who he is. To really know him means to really live and accept and hear this word, dear church, to receive
God's love in your life? Are you familial or formal with how you talk to him? Third, can I discern when he is around and up to something? Right? You know this from people in your family, right? You can be in another room and you can hear a family member breathe a certain way in another room and you're like, oh, they're ticked off, right? How? I heard them breathe, right? You're like, whoa, that's a level of knowing, right? You can hear the way people walk across the kitchen floor and know what mood they're in. You also know which person it is and how quietly they walk. You know what they're trying to sneak. But like you're familiar with people. Why? Because you live with them. You live at home with them. The longer we are with God and walking with God, did you hear how Jared prayed? I love this. He says, God, we don't invite you into this place. You're already here. That's so beautiful. We are already in God's presence if we have a relationship with him. He and us, we with him. But we notice him more the longer that we really relax into being at home with him in our everyday life. There's a sniff test spiritually. I know I'm going to sound so weird, but there's some times when it's just like, Lord, you're around in a special way right now. You're doing something right here. Can you discern when he's around or up to something? Fourth, how would I feel if someone asked me the question, what's it like to be in God's presence? These questions in no way are meant to guilt, but invite. Larry Crabb says, life is a journey towards a land we have not seen, along a path we sometimes cannot find. It is a journey of the soul towards its destination and its home. It takes time with God to truly know him well, to really walk with him daily. Revelation 3:20 is so crucial here. It says, behold, I stand in the door and knock. This is Jesus talking to the church of Laodicea. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him. Do that intimate setting we had in Luke 15 and eat with him and he with me. It's not, lull, I stand at the door and I pound this thing down. It's I stand at the door and knock. It's also not, I stand at the door and knock, and if you morons would finally open the door and I'd kind of finally come in, clean things up and tell you what to do. It's I stand at the door and knock. Why? Because I want to make my home with you. I'm at the door of your heart saying, I want to be with you. I want to share the intimate inner world with you. Secondly, how we know our qualities of being at home with God in our hearts. Secondly, we trust him. The hallmark of the younger son is that he trusted the Father. He trusted that when I am in need, I know where to go. This is the virtue of the younger son, is when he is in abject need, he's not too proud to return. He doesn't say, I am lower than the pigs, but honestly, I'm not going back. He says, I am in need. And he came to his senses and realized, I need my father. And he heads back home. Pastor Mark says this, the best barometer of your Christian faith is how much you trust God in your everyday life. Martin Schlesky writes a beautiful book called Unspeakable Beauty. And he writes this as we're learning from Jesus's life and teaching. He says, the supreme pattern of Jesus's life is not made manifest in new wisdom or in a new morality. What he offered had long been present. Instead, his life shows how this knowledge can be put into practice. The lesson to be learned from Jesus's life is his complete trust. What was Jesus's theology? Trust alone. Now trust is a process. Trust is a process with any person. Takes time. One of my least favorite statements you can ever make to me is, just trust me. Which is like basically say, suspend your brain and reasoning and borrow mine and just do what I say, right? It's kind of a manipulative statement when you tell someone to trust them because they either do or they don't. You can't make someone trust you. That's manipulation. Anyway, trust
is a process with every person. Trust is an earned process. If you're here and you say, I don't trust God with my life, I'm not here to say, hey, blindly jump. I'm here to say, take a step. Because this is how trust is earned in every relationship, including our relationship with God. First, trust comes at a risk, a first step of risk, a venturing of like, I want to know a little more. I'm willing to ask for help. I'm willing to take that step. And secondly, then trust becomes a growing process in relationship over time. And when we're talking about God being our home, some of you are saying like, dude, I the love of God creeps me out and I don't even know what you're talking about. And I'm not asking you like, imagine everything in your life about this embrace of love. What I'm asking you to say is, take a step. And that growing process, as we understand and we realize bit by bit that all of it, the whole story, the whole cosmic creation is ultimately a story of a universe being won back into the love of God. I realize that might sound weird. Take a step. Learn over time, love is your greatest need, and it is his safest quality. Trust is gained over time with him. And then lastly, trust becomes an instinct. It becomes an instinct of like, wow, really hard situation at work. I got to jump on the Father's lap. Wow, I do not know what to do with my kid right now. Got to jump on the Father's lap. It becomes a natural instinct because why? Over time, God has proven faithful. That relationship, that trust has been gained. And more we realize he is home, right? Like with little kids, if you ever had little kids or ever were a little kid, which is most of you, like, you know, in a restaurant or something, someone drops something, they're scary, you boom, you jump right behind dad's leg. Or, and I realize there are those of you, I just have to say this, you didn't have that because you didn't trust being behind dad's leg, to which I just want to say to you, I am so sorry. And this father really is different than that. But your native instinct, what it was meant to be as a small child, or what your child's instinct is meant to be, is boom, threat instinct, go to the one I trust. That's earned over time. Third, being at home with God means our relationship is based on real-time intimacy. This isn't church intimacy. This isn't, I got my devotions for 5 minutes and I'm close to him then. It's living life in the presence of God, and he in the presence with you. There's an author, Jim Wilder. He calls himself a neurotheologian. And Jim Wilder was really close to Dallas Willard, and he wrote a book called Renovated. It was later in Dallas's life, and it was through their conversations. It's a really cool book. And he's an attachment therapist, and his background is understanding the mind and understanding little kids. And attachment is basically that secure, God willing, secure position that a child has with a parent. It's often set in the first 12 months of life of realizing a child knows that they can turn to the father or mother early on in that relationship, and it sets you off for a lifetime, and it's also can be a major thing to overcome if that attachment was not received early on in life. But that trust process is so crucial. And as a he also is a theologian, and he connects some of understanding the love of the Father as an attachment relationship. He says this, Jim Wilder says, there's a large difference between thinking about God being with us and thinking with God about our reality. There's a large difference between thinking about God, okay, I know that God is here, but actually having God so close in our mind and our thinking that we're thinking with him. There's something that's called mind sight, and you've probably experienced it with someone that you're attached to, very, very core relationship in your life. You can walk into a room and something can happen, and you actually make eye contact, and through that look that you make, this is called mind sight, you are able to know what they're thinking, and they're able to know what you're thinking. It's actually like a neurological connection happening And you're able to, in that way, communicate faster than language. I'm not talking about telepathy or something weird. I'm just, you've noticed, like, you're saying, this happens, you're like, oh, I know that's a trigger. Something happens on the TV, you know that's a trigger. You look over at your spouse, they make an eye connection with you, and you're just telling them, I love you, I see you. And there's something happening in that connection called mindsight. That's real-time intimacy with God. That sense of like, you're my person, you're my home, you're the one I trust, that I walk through this day not to just mean to spend individual time with you, but like, God, I'm going into this next meeting and I need to tuck in a closet for 3 minutes to pray. Or I'm sitting here in doing my whatever in a class and I just need to write a little note to you. I love you. I'm safe with you. Help me here. Direct my steps. That you're walking throughout your day and you're like, hey, I'm going to turn off the radio or even take off for this commercial and just gaze upon your love and allow you to love me and to remember that we're connected. It's actually spending our lives, all of them, with God. David writes it like this, you make known to me the path of life. This is the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus, before he receives the cross, and we talked about this last week and talked about eternal life, and he says, this is eternal life, that you may know the one true God and Jesus whom you have sent, saying eternal life is a relationship. It's a relationship of knowing back and forth, a relationship of being home with each other. And he says these words. Says, I do not ask for these only. It's the only prayer in the New Testament that's for us, for the future believers. Said, I do not ask for these only, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. I in you, you in us, it is this union. This is the whole thing. This is our spiritual lives. If we are not first from starting from a place of safety and dwelling and attachment and spending time with God, what happens is so much of our obedience or so much of our accolades or so much of our ministries or so much of our good things that we do become a way to puff us up. Why? Because we're still trying to be something. We're still servants trying to look in. All spiritual life, true spiritual life, comes from being safe in our dwelling with God. Let the obedience and the holiness flow from there, or it turns to pride so fast. Brother Lawrence, a guy who worked in a kitchen a long time ago, wrote a small little book. It's called Practicing the Presence of God, and where he spends his day just living at home with God in the midst of lots of things going on, he says these words. He worked in a kitchen. He said, in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees in the chapel. That's living life in real-time intimacy. In the lobby, if you want, we're trying to make different spiritual disciplines available for people. And again, this is why we're using a word like home to before we get to specific disciplines, including this one, because otherwise disciplines can be a burden put on people. But when they come from the life of the Father, they become a joy to live out. But there's a discipline called examine. Examines from a guy named Ignatius over 500 years ago who wrote this, and it's been very meaningful for many of us. It's basically taking 5 minutes at the end of your day as you lay in your bed to remember the day and to remember consolations, which are basically just the good gifts that God brought. and recognizing each part where the presence, discerning where the presence of God might have been amongst you in a special way that day. And you're remembering the day and the gifts and the good things and the moments of obedience and the beautiful times with Him, remembering the consolations and good gifts. And then also asking the questions, the desolations. Where were times within that day where you lived with Him unnoticed or estranged or unwanted, that you wanted to live and you did live in a far country? And simply after thinking through the day in the sense of how did I live at home with God or how did I travel to a far country just within this last day, simply we thank God for the consolations. Thank you, God, for where we were at home together. Secondly, we confess and acknowledge the desolations. Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness for where I lived far from you. And third, we pray for a greater sense of His presence throughout the night in our dreams and tomorrow as we consciously walk. And what happens when you do this discipline over time is you don't just remember it at the end of the day. All of a sudden, you're sitting at lunch and you see something come across, and your nature has such a key role in so many of our spiritual lives, but you maybe see something, you're like, man, I'm learning to see the sky differently. I'm learning to walk through the day, and in my meetings, when I get scared, I'm learning to like, this is a time where I feel distant from God. I got to jump on the Father's lap. And it's just a way, a practice to build that real-time intimacy with the Father, spending our inside lives at home while we go and do the many different things in our lives. Anyway, if that makes no sense, there is a sheet of paper in the lobby. It's an intentional thing at the end of the day just to help us build the practice of consciously spending our time with God. Thank you. The next disciplines are prayer and scripture, and probably may feel a little more native to some in topic of starting with story and home. We recognize that we're going to lay some track for this series. But my big fear in going into talking to spiritual disciplines without starting in these places is that it then can be just a spiritual gym to see who can get the biggest muscles. And that's not at all the goal of spiritual life. The spiritual life is to live at home with God and to make room in our lives to spend our time with Him. Won't you pray with me? Our Father, our home, you the one that we love and are learning to love, you are the one that we trust and we are learning to trust. I pray, grant us grace to really ask the questions of where we feel at home with you and where we feel foreign, or it feels odd or disconnected to live our lives in this spiritual way. Father, more than anything, right now, fill us with a gaze of a smiling, running Father who loves to welcome those that feel like they've been in a far country. Invite them home. By the power and union that we have through Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.